church. My father, when we moved to Santa Maria in 1957, looked for a place to buy a house, as we rented a house for a couple of years. Couldn't find a house to buy, but he did find a place to build a house. And I remember as he went to and met with the architect that he had made some drawings, some renderings of what he wanted this house to look like. Now we call it mid-century modern. And some of you have been in the house. Some of you rented the house at one time. By the way, that last payment, no, it was okay. They were great renters, I will tell you. Last year, we sold that house, actually. My brother Rick decided it was probably time to sell that house. And the people that bought it still, I don't think, have moved into it. They've been renovating it quite extensively. But I remember just as a boy, he made these drawings because he was an artist and took them to the architect. And he said, this is what I want the inside of this to look like, and open beams, the wood, and all of those kinds of treatments that he wanted in that house. Well, I found in the closet back here some blueprints for this church, for this part of the building that was built in 1974. Does that look kind of like what we're in? Close enough? Okay. On them. The planning commission said, nah, you've got to do this a little differently. The floor plan. Does that floor plan look like what we have? The aisles? No. Yeah, the aisles. See that, Ben? And people have always complained about that, but I had three children get married here, and that was just the way it was. But an aisle over here and another aisle over there, did they figure you'd have more aisle than seat? And some of you remember that discussions, perhaps, and so they changed that configuration. But when we have done work on this building and we've looked for what outlet was connected to what circuit breaker, we found that what they said was right. It still matched up. And still honored to. Some noise there, okay. Still am. And if they looked at the building and said, why is this building round? The blueprint said it to be rectangular. 72 this way, 84 feet this way. You'd say, somebody, when they start a building, said, I think we have a better idea than what the architect. Let's make it round instead of rectangular. And everybody said, yeah, let's make it round. Now, if you had a round building, you'd probably say, let's make it rectangular, because that'd be a lot easier to construct it, wouldn't it? If you start trying to do a building, and you get the blueprints, and it doesn't match up with what you're finding, you're in trouble. You don't have any idea what you're working on. Or what it's supposed to be like originally. And that's the question before us today. What's God's blueprint for the church? And does the church match the blueprint, the design? And does this church match the design? And this is a sermon that I preached in many of our churches. In fact, this is a sermon I preached last Sunday in Compton. Does their church match up with God's design? And I tried to bring in some of the historical aspects of their church and of their culture. Last Sunday, the church started, a service started at 11:15. I started preaching at 12:45. I preached till about 1:30, and we got out at about 1:45. Now, that's not the case today, okay? But that is one of the cultural differences in the churches that Margie and I go to. We go to some Hispanic ministries. We go to Filipino ministries. We have a great blend of ethnicities in California, and that is reflected in our churches, and we're thankful for that. What is God's function for the church? What's his purpose? It's to glorify himself. It's to grow disciples. It is to take the gospel to all nations. And I hope that when you come in and see your purpose as a church, our purpose, because I'm a member of this church, of loving and growing and serving, that these banners don't just become obscure and just they're part of the scenery and they lose the impact that they had the first Sunday that you came in and saw those. And that on the church logo that you have those same terms to emphasize the purpose for Pine Grove Baptist Church. So I want to look at this design in three aspects. First of all, the theological design. What did God have in mind? The historical development of it, because did the New Testament follow the design? Did they look at the blueprint and say, we know what to do? Or did they stumble in it? Did they falter in it? Did they abandon it? And then the practical aspect of it. It has a very pertinent application to us as a church. So here's his design. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. The aspect of one new man. And God uses several metaphors for the church. One is the body and one is the man. And we're going to see both of those in this discussion of the theological design of the church. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, who once were far off, that is the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one, the Jew and the Gentile. That's his discussion here. That was the main aspect of division and of redesign in people's hearts and minds in the church, Jew and Gentile. Now, in the history of the American church, it may not be Jew and Gentile. That's probably not the issue. It's probably in other areas. But here, in the New Testament church, it was the division between Jew and Gentile because there's great animosity between Jew and Gentile. But he says he has broken down the middle wall of separation. That was a wall on the temple court in the temple in Jerusalem that separated the Gentiles, where they could go, and where the Jews could go. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments. He says it was the Old Testament law, the misuse of the Old Testament law, that created part of that enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. So to create in himself one new man from the two, from Jews and Gentiles, the church is one new man. There's not a Jewish church and Gentile church. There is one church made up of Jew and Gentile. And that he might reconcile them both to God in his one body through the cross. The gospel had to go to Jews and to Gentiles. They all needed to be reconciled to God. And his argument, you remember in the book of Romans, is that just their heritage in Judaism was not enough to save the Jews. And just the conscience of the Gentile was not enough to save him. So it says he came, he might reconcile them both to God, verse 16, in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. How did God end the hatred between Jew and Gentile? Through the cross. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and to you who were near, the Jews. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, did the Gentiles before the cross, did they have access to God? Absolutely. But that access went through Judaism. It went through the temple. It went through the synagogue. It was not directly to God. The Gentiles' access to God was through Judaism. But that would not be the case with the church. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. One new man, one body. And another metaphor here, you're part of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. There's another metaphor for the church. In whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. When a Jew would enter Palestine, when he would come home after being in a Gentile country, he would often shake the dust off his sandals and clothing in order not to contaminate the Holy Land with Gentile dust. This author says, because Samaritans were partly Gentile, most Jews would go out of their way to avoid traveling through Samaria. But who violated that? In John 4. Who had an appointment with the woman at the well? It was Jesus. If a young Jewish man or woman married a Gentile, their families would have a funeral service, symbolizing the death of their child as far as religion, race, and family were concerned. For fear of contamination, many Jews would not enter a Gentile home or allow a Gentile to enter their home. For many hundreds of years, the animosity between Jew and Gentile had festered and grown. Although they were not always in open conflict, their mutual contempt continued to widen the gulf between them. And then you had on the Temple Mount this dividing wall, the separation of the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. Between that court and the court of the Israelites was a sign that read, no Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. This physical barrier illustrated the barrier of hostility and hate that separated these two groups. So what's God's design? His design is, I'm going to bring these two groups together. I'm going to make one new man out of them. I am going to show the world the power of the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ by changing people's hearts so that they are worshiping together, that they are hand in hand, brothers and sisters, Jew and Gentile alike. One new man. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there is one body. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And what does it say there in 1 Corinthians 12, 13? Whether Jews or Greeks, Gentiles, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. One body. He says, when the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit doesn't place the Gentile body and the Jews in another body. It's not two bodies, it's one. The baptism of the Spirit, and he makes it very clear, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we are slave or free. Now, slavery in the New Testament time was not racial like it was in the early years of the United States. It was through all the social economic groups, that many times the way they paid off their debts in slavery. But it was still the ownership of someone by someone else. And it was... as someone said, it was social death. It was the denial of dignity of that person, whether they were highly educated, whether they were from an upper part of society or not. One new body. But there's also here design for diversity, and we see it at the end of verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 12. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. But I want you to go to Galatians chapter 3, because he expands this diversity in Galatians 3. In verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So he comes back to the baptism of the Spirit. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. Now, to the Galatians, he adds this other element, male or female. It has really been through Christianity that there has been more of an equality of male and female, that we realize that men are not to be dominant over women. They may have headship over women, but they're not better than women. They are just as valuable in the sight of God as men are. And so he adds this, not male or female. So God's design for the church is there's not a distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's not a distinction between slaves and free men. And there is not a distinction between male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's a oneness. There is an equality in Christ for everyone who is in the body of Christ. There's an equality. Some in the body of Christ are older. Some in the body of Christ are younger. There is an equality. There may not be an equality of education. There may not be an equality of wisdom. There may not be an equality of experience, but there is an equality of standing in the body of Christ. Jew or Gentile, young or old, male or female, employer or employee, as we would transfer that principle of slave and free. And the New Testament church was made up of people who were slaves and people who were free. Now, you have, I think, in your notes this quote from James Boyce. He says, clearly Galatians 3 does not mean that the differences of nationality, status, and sex cease to exist. As I remember, I was a little boy when I was saved. And at times, I'm accused of still being a little boy, of thinking like a little boy. But my name didn't change. My sex didn't change. My ethnicity didn't change. But my eternal destiny changed when I became a believer in Jesus Christ. He says, a Jew remains a Jew. A Gentile, a Gentile. One does not lose his identity by becoming a Christian. Paul simply means that having become one with God as his sons, Christians now belong to each other in such a way that distinctions that formerly divided them lose significance. Whether they were rich or poor, whether they were in a society that saw a distinction between classes that you wouldn't associate with someone of a lower class, or you would not even try to approach someone of a higher class, or someone of a different ethnicity. He says those distinctions are gone. Jew and Gentile, specifically. And then 1 Corinthians 12, in this matter of diversity, you're familiar with that analogy of the body. So if the whole body was an eye, could you really function? He If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? Now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. If they were not all one member, where would the body be? A design for diversity. That body pictures unity and it pictures diversity. So how did that develop within the New Testament church in the book of Acts? Did they embrace it? Did they understand it? Did they say, now we have a purpose? Now we have a direction? Or did they scratch their head and say, what is this thing, the church? Well, I want you to go back to Acts chapter 2, because on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews saved, but there were also Gentiles that were saved. Verse 10 of Acts 2. There were people from Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jew and proselytes. Now, who were the proselytes? They were the Gentiles that were worshiping with the Jews. They are the Gentiles who converted to Judaism. So right at the beginning of the church, there were Jewish and Gentile converts to Judaism, but those Gentile converts who were second-class citizens in Judaism were now going to be equal in the church. There had to be a change of their thinking for that to be accomplished. Then when you go to the missionary journey starting in Acts 13, Paul is going to the synagogues quite often. That's where he goes first. Or he go to the place where the Jewish people met, like he did at Philippi. But here in Antioch, where he's sent from Antioch, and we come down to verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. When the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, so you had proselytes here as well, followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in their grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women. The chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, expelled them from their regions. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So their ministry here is the conversion of Gentiles. So God's plan is starting to develop because now Gentiles are coming to faith. They're part of the church. In Galatians 2, we read about the cooperation of the apostles. Paul was not starting a Gentile church and Peter a Jewish church, but remember in Galatians 2, starting at verse 6, but From those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter, for he who works effectively in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles, the Jews and Gentiles. When James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, but they were building one church. They understood that that church was going to have different aspects. The church was going to be made of many different peoples, but it was still one church, one body, one new man. So there was cooperation as they began to understand what God was doing and how the Holy Spirit was working. But does change come without controversy? No, not usually. And there was some controversy. Acts 15 deals with controversy about how the Gentiles were to conduct themselves. Did they have to adopt the regulations of the Jewish people? Paul deals with it also in Romans 14. Did the Gentiles have to become Jewish in their dietary habits, in their worship of feast days, in following a Jewish calendar? And he says, no, they don't. And the council at Jerusalem determined that. They should be sensitive to that mindset of the Jewish people. That had been their heritage. The law was given 1400 BC. So for 1400 years, that had been the mindset of the Jewish people following the law of Moses. So don't expect the Jews to just throw that off. So he says in Romans 14, if the Jews want to continue following those feast days and those dietary habits, that's fine. But they're not to put the Gentiles under that same law. One body, but with different perspectives on their background and on their Jewishness for the Jews. So out of that, what are the directions for the church? What's the practical application for us? We've had in this church Jews and Gentiles, people of various heritages, people of various ethnicities. Being in California, we don't think much about that probably. That's what we want our churches to be. That's the type of churches that we have. And we're thankful for that. But here are some of the applications to us as a church. We must seek unity. And out of Paul's time of persecution, when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, I want you to be of one mind. I want you to think the same way. Not that you don't have the right to express your opinion. That's not what he's talking about. But to have the mind of Christ, as he says in verse 27, I may hear of your affairs, you stand fast in one spirit, this is chapter 1 of Philippians, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, but not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Seek unity. Within the local church, we must seek unity. Somehow, it just doesn't automatically happen. When I moved to Santa Maria to become the pastor of this church in 1990, I left another congregation in Strathmore. And there were people in that congregation that, when I was the pastor, I always made sure that they were on different committees, that they weren't on the same committee. And what came back to me after I left is that they'd been put on the same committees, and there was some friction. There were some fireworks. There were some people that left the church because they never had learned to work together. And I didn't really solve the problem. I just moved them apart. You do that with your children sometimes, don't you? You just hope at some point in time they become mature enough that they will again communicate with each other in a positive way. Seek unity. But we also must seek diversity. In Matthew 28, does he say, go into all the world and make disciples of all Jews? Or of only Jews? He says, make disciples of all. In Mark, he says, make disciples of all creatures. A general term there. I don't think it means we evangelize our pets. But he uses a term, a very broad term, for God's creation of all creatures. In James 2, he says, we show partiality to none. Let's go to that in James chapter 2. Brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality, for there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel. Now, here's the contrast is between the rich and the poor. And there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And if you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand here or sit here at my footstool, which is a place of servitude. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But if you have dishonored the poor man, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme this noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Seek diversity. Show partiality to none. Third, seek an understanding of differences. And this goes back to Acts 15 and to Romans 14. Do you understand the differences of that person? And let me just go back to my experience last Sunday in Compton. Before Katie, our daughter, moved to South Carolina and we went to visit her, I had not experienced up close what black people experienced in the South in times of slavery, because that was never part of California. But you go back there, and in fact, the pastor published in the bulletin a ledger, and we saw these ledgers in different places in Charleston and in Savannah and a place called the Penn Center, where you have the name of a person, a description of the person, the price for that person. And to see that changed my whole perspective on what our black brothers and sisters have gone through. And when we understand that, one of the songs I sang last Sunday, part of their heritage was, do you have shoes? I have shoes. Why? Because not everybody in times of slavery had a pair of shoes. And then they would add to it, I have a robe, do you have a robe, and so on. That's part of their heritage, part of their culture that was put to music. And it reminds them where they were and where they are now. Some of you from the South, right, Ann? We've had people in this church over the years from the Northeast. Was not always easy to understand what Nancy Fortier was saying. but we understand our cultural differences. I've been helping quite a bit the church in Grover Beach. Hispanic ministry was started by missionary Gail Smith and his wife Sharon in the early 1990s. We supported that ministry financially for a number of years. And I'm learning some of the differences in the Hispanic culture, and we were there a couple of weeks ago for a missions conference with them on Saturday night and on Sunday night. One of the things that happened when I was with them earlier, when they were organizing the church, the pastor asked, and this was last summer, the pastor asked me, would you talk to us a little bit about the background of Pine Grove Baptist Church and our ministry here? So I talked to them about that. And I one of the things I remembered, I said, and some of you may remember this, I said, we had a Sunday night where your group came because you needed to have a baptism, and you used our baptistry. And we had a service together, and then we had a time of fellowship in the fellowship hall. And this probably been in the mid-90s. One of the ladies who is an officer of that church, I think she's the secretary, she said, I and my brother were the ones that were baptized. And now she is part of that group as officer, corporate officer of the church. And she says, we couldn't believe that you would invite us to come and you would feed us a meal. And it's still, she still talks to us about that. So we couldn't believe you'd invite us to come and feed us a meal. We had no idea the impact that that was having on those people. But it still has an impact in her heart. And I think because of that, it has allowed Margie and me to minister to and to help that church. And one of the things that we've committed to do, because the pastor's wife is still in Mexico and is having a, he's a citizen, but she's not. She's having a hard time getting here to the United States because she lived here and went back to Mexico, and so that complicates her things. And the pastor came to me one day and he said, I can't find anybody in our family that qualifies to sponsor Minerva to come to the United States. He said to me, would you do that? And I thought, are you kidding me? So Margie and I talked about it. We prayed about it, talked to her, his attorney about it. Because what it says, that if they take funds from the government that they're not supposed to have, you're on the hook to pay it. And eventually we decided, yes, we will do that. We will sponsor her. We will somehow risk some of our funds to live out our theology. That they need help, and we are able to provide that. Now, that didn't change my Scottish heritage. And fortunately, with the laws as they are in California, there's not much of a risk. The attorney said usually they just send the people back. But there is that legal liability. And it was not an easy decision for us to come to. But I think it was the right decision, because the New Testament tells us that we need to care for one another in the body of Christ. And it doesn't put parameters on that. We are to respect forth one another's place in life, slave or master, one another's place in the church. If every part of the body is important, then every position in the church is important. Every function in the church is important. whether the person is up front or not, whether the person is upstairs in the nursery or children's ministry or not, whether you're at the sound booth, whether you're the custodian, whether you're on a board or committee. It's all important. And we need to respect one another's place within the life of the church and in their place. There's two here. One is their place in life, and those verses go back to Ephesians and Philemon with slaves and masters. But respect one another's place in the church because everyone is valuable. There's more on that page, but let me go to this. When my father gave those plans to that architect, gave those designs, I think he was confident that the architect could design that into the house because my dad saw the blueprints after the architect was done with them. And when we moved into that house, my father looked at it and he said, "This is what I had in mind." And I pray that when God looks at the local church, and he looks at this local church, he says, "This is what I had in mind. This is the reason that there's one new man. This is the expression of one new man." But let me talk to you about two other houses as we close. One is the Winchester House in San Jose. Ever been there? Been there? I was there once as a little boy, and I haven't been back. But as you know about the Winchester House, it's a mansion in San Jose. Was once the personal residence of Sarah Winchester, the widow of William Wirt Winchester, who was part of the Winchester rifle family. It's a Queen Anne-style Victorian mansion. It is 24,000 square feet, covering 6 acres of land, sprawling. Has 2,000 doors, 10,000 windows, 47 fireplaces, 40 stairways, 13 bathrooms, 1 shower, 6 kitchens, 3 elevators, and 2 basements. We don't know how much of the folklore about Sarah Winchester and ghosts and seances is just folklore, how much of it's fact. It's very possible that her building of that house for 38 years was based somewhat on numerology. There's a lot of sevens. There's a lot of 13s in the architecture of it. It's a labyrinth of stuff. But some of it is just strange. It's stairways that go up to nothing. It is a door that opens, and if you don't look first, you're going to fall because there's nothing there. Historians would agree that she was eccentric, if not flat out crazy. Okay, and the house exhibits that. But then I want you to come a little closer to Santa Maria, and that is Hearst Castle. You've been there? Been by there? Now, Winchester had no architect. It all came out of Sarah Winchester's mind. But when Randolph Hearst said, I'm tired of just camping out up here on the hillside in San Simeon. I want something a little bit more structure here, something a little bit more comfortable. Their idea for some small bungalows just kept, you know, it's like a project at home. Anyway, it just kept magnifying until it became Hearst Castle. But what did he do? He hired one of the best architects in San Francisco, Julia Morgan. We used to have our pastor's retreat at Asilomar in Pacific Grove, and some of you know where that is. It's an old YWCA facility. Now it's owned by the state of California. But the chapel and maybe some of the other buildings on Asilomar Conference Grounds were designed also by Julia Morgan. And her brilliance in architecture is displayed in many buildings in California. So she is the one who was the architect of it. And the architecture was inspired by what was called Renaissance and Baroque. He especially liked buildings that were built for the Panama California Exposition in 1915 in San Diego. And today we see those buildings, those original buildings, when we walk through Balboa Park. They started in 1919. They continued through 1947. And I want you to just compare in your minds those two buildings, those two houses. The Winchester house had a bad plan, if any plan, but Hearst Castle had a grand plan. Well, the Winchester house amuses you. Hearst Castle amazes you. There's a sign on Highway 101 for Hearst Castle, or for the Winchester house. It says it's beautiful and bizarre. It's an oddity. It's a mystery. But Hearst Castle is the result of a master plan. And my questions to us as a church, as it is to other churches where I bring this message, is this: which house does this church reflect? The Winchester house or Hearst Castle? Does this local church reflect God's blueprint? We know that the physical structure reflects the blueprint of the architect. But does what happens in this building reflect the blueprint of the divine architect? God's design for the church, it's not a suggestion. It is something to be carefully, rigorously, continually followed so that we can experience all the blessings that God has in store for his local churches. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this church. And I thank you for our pastor. And I thank you, Lord, that his heart is as my heart is, that this church would reflect your design. We can see it in the banners that grace the walls. We can see it in the leadership that he gives. And Lord, I've seen it in his heart as we've talked about ministry. And I pray, Lord, that you will continue to help each one of us who are members of this church, who are part of this family, to seek your design. And to seek only your design. In Jesus' name, amen.